For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Kathy Tryons, and we are going to be talking about James chapter 4, a self-diagnostic tool in conflicts. And it's a hard passage to really examine, but it's a very crucial one if we're going to have successful love relationships. Why did I choose James 4? Well, you know what? First of all, we should pray. We should pray. Thank you for reminding me, Suzanne. All right, Jesus, this is your words. You instructed James to write this. I am, by your grace, a good example of what this does in one's life. I guess maybe I'm a horrible warning of what this does in someone's life. But I thank you so much that you've taught me these truths. You're still teaching me these truths, Lord. I can't wait until my flesh, the battle with my flesh is over, so I will be able to love perfectly. But until then, use James 4 in my life and all of our lives to help remove the blocks that prevent us from loving people. Lord, give these people just one tidbit of information from your Spirit that they can use, they can apply, and then you can begin to set them more free to be who you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so James chapter 4. Like I said, not a very easy topic to walk through, but why did I choose this topic? Well, first of all, we all have conflicts. And I don't care if you call yourself a conflict avoider or you never scream. The Bible says if you're a human, you're going to have some kind of conflict. Number two, we all think that most of the time the other person has the larger contribution. I didn't say it's all their fault, right? We'll give ourselves about 8% of the blame. Right? But often it's, 92% of their fault. And I'd like to walk through that with you. Number three, a correct diagnosis guides accurate treatment. You go to a doctor, you want to know exactly what's wrong with you so you can take the appropriate medicine. You go to a car mechanic, you want them to figure out, what's going on so that they can fix it. A correct diagnosis in these conflicts could then guide accurate treatment for us. Understanding fosters maturity. So Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in the revealing of his own mind. You're here because you don't want to be a fool. You're here because you want to understand how to love people better. So this is good. And the fifth one I didn't put down is because I learned this passage was given to me about 30 years ago. And it opened my eyes to a lot of the reasons why I have conflict with people. And when I was asked to teach this breakout session on love, I literally got in the shower. I said, Jesus, I just don't love people well. I don't know. He goes, why don't you do James 4? You know that. I'm like, okay. So I am here to talk about why and how we have conflicts. So, the truth in this passage, like I said, is absolutely crucial if we're going to have successful relationships in the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. How many of us have experienced relational pain? How many of us have experienced friendships that sour or break up because of conflicts? Whether, again, loud conflicts or silent conflicts. How many of us have had roommate situations that could be described as awful? Right, because of conflicts. How many of us have been in home churches that just couldn't get along, or leadership teams, ministry teams, where the team just had to dissolve because people could not get along? And unfortunately, there's probably a lot of us that might be in marriages that are less than satisfying because we don't experience that real shalom, that real active peace that God wants us to experience in relationships. So this passage will provide hope to all of us as we learn to love our brothers and sisters and as we learn to walk through appropriate ways out of conflict. So, disclaimer, I'm neither a gifted nor trained counselor. I'm just deficient in loving people, and Jesus gave me this passage to use. But you don't have to be a trained or gifted counselor either. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the biblical principles from this passage, and then I'm going to end with two examples from my own life to help kind of put some details in some of these principles. And we're going to let the Spirit speak to you specifically about the conflicts that you might be having. Right? Anybody have a name already in their minds? All right. So, let's look at the first three verses. James writes, "What is the source and the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Wow, what kind of audience was James writing to in the first century? What was happening in those churches? Well, from the passage, we see that there were multiple murders in the church, right? And there were fights and quarrels. When I read this passage, I think of the old Western barroom brawls. It just seemed like it was chaos that he was writing to. Well, what were these fights about? Well, maybe there was a group of women who were planning the retreat menu, and one didn't like the other's choices. That, let me tell you, gentlemen, is grounds for a real catfight, right? But maybe they were you two guys. They were living together. They were roommates, and they didn't like how the other spoke to the other. So they wouldn't really fight it out. They would just smile, be a little snarky. They'd have their weapons behind just in case, right? Maybe there were misperceptions or different perceptions about ministry. Maybe one person had a pretty positive, half-full glass view of their home church, while the other one, the realistic one, had a catastrophe looming over the horizon and couldn't understand why Pollyanna over there couldn't see the truth, right? Maybe it was just a bunch of strong-willed people fighting to have their ideas adopted for the next cell group. Right? They all know that they've got the best idea and they can't figure out why the other one won't cooperate. We don't know why they were fighting, but there were typical fights and quarrels. Now, I pulled these examples out of some of my own experiences. Can you relate to any of these? Maybe not the cat fight over the menu, but you'd be surprised, you know. So what was happening underneath the hood of these churches? What was happening underneath the hood of these conflicts? I mean, conflicts, yes, but murders? That sounds like a truly group of dysfunctional churches. I mean, I am so glad I have never seen a murder happen in my home church. Or have I? Well, think about that. All right. So what's happening underneath? James asks his audience an initial question. Whoops. He asks, "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you?" When someone asks me that question, I can pretty easily go to, well, it's them, right? It's the other person's fault. They're stubborn. They're disrespectful. They're a control freak. Or they're disengaged. They are arrogant. I'm the one who's acting appropriately. I'm the one who's trying to keep from having the conflict. I'm the sane one. I'm the one who's justified in my frustration. The source of the conflict is them. And yet James gives his audience the answers just in case they didn't come up with the right ones. He says, "Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members, in your bodies, in your souls? You lust and you don't have. You're envious and cannot obtain." James uses a noun, a verb, and an adjective to completely describe what's going on. And it's important to know that where these words come from, what do they mean in the original Greek, to understand how serious their problems were. So the word pleasure is hedone. It's the word we get hedonism from. Hedonism is a philosophy that holds that self-gratification or pleasure is the ultimate goal that one should pursue. Me at all cost. Me and me feeling good at all cost. So it's your hedonism that is waging war in you. The word lust comes from the Greek word epithumio. Epi is a prefix that means like super or uber or over. And so epithumio are these over desires where we want something that's really disproportionate to the situation. And then envious is zelo or zelu, whatever, it means to burn with zeal. There's this emotional component to wanting something and not getting it that is creating conflict. Wow, these are three pretty unflattering words, don't you think? When I put hedone and epithumio and zelo together, when I think of hedonism and a super desire and burning with zeal about something, I think of a movie character. Can you think of a movie character who had all these? Schmeagol, right? Didn't Schmeagol hedone that ring? Didn't he epithumio that ring? Didn't he zelo that ring, right? And what did he do to get it? He killed his friend to get that ring. The ring that did not bring him life, ultimately brought him death, but he wanted it so bad he was willing to kill his friend for it. Well, that again is very, that was a disturbing part of that movie, right? And yet, if I'm honest, sometimes I can act a little schmeagle-ish with people. Maybe you can too. What I want to do is I want to walk through what goes on inside of me. Because in conflicts with people, even without being aware of it, I want something from them. And I'm going to walk through what happens through me. If you can track with it, great. If not, you're way more sanctified than I am. I don't know. But see if this makes some sense. So I'm hanging out with some friends, and I realize that my emotional life is shifting inside. I'm starting to feel some negative feelings. For years, decades, I couldn't or wouldn't name them. But I could put names to my negative feelings now. I might feel frustrated or angry or afraid. I can feel terror. I can feel anxiety. I can feel depression, which is sometimes anger stuffed inside, anger turned inward. And I can feel self-protection. I know my feelings well enough to know what I'm feeling with a little bit of thought. Can you name your feelings? A lot of people can't. Well, then I ask myself, why am I feeling afraid? Or why am I feeling anxious? Or why am I feeling frustrated? And often it's because I wanted something from that other person, and he or she did not give it to me. I wanted respect or affirmation. I wanted attention. I wanted compliance. I wanted them to do what I wanted them to do. I wanted appreciation. So let me give you some examples. maybe I'm angry with my roommate because she didn't listen to me. I wanted her to listen to me, and I felt disrespected, and I got angry about that. Or maybe I got a little depressed because my friend critiqued the one part of my teaching that I didn't really do very well, and I felt threatened by that critique. I wanted her to affirm me and tell me how great of a teacher I was, and instead she pointed out the one flaw that I had. In fact, right when I said that, someone on the sheet said, well, there's a flaw on your paper. So I put the fix there. I like, okay, that's the one thing you didn't affirm. You know, and so she didn't affirm me, and it threatened me. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to now have to self-protect. I'm going to have to withdraw because, you know, she scared me. Maybe my home church leader didn't appreciate how hard I tried at a scary new ministry. And they didn't affirm how hard it was that I was doing these things. And I felt frustrated, and I felt angry, and I felt left out. Okay. Maybe I felt anxious because someone didn't agree with my plan. So I come to a ministry meeting, we're going to maybe plan a retreat, and I've got a great idea. And not everyone bought into it. In fact, they decided they didn't want to do it. I was anxious before I came because I really wanted them to agree with me. And then they didn't agree, and then I got angry. And so anxiety and anger all at the same time. Can you relate to any of these emotions? Can you relate to wanting some of these things? Well, it's not wrong to desire these things from people, okay? It's not wrong to desire respect. You can want respect from people. That's fine. You can want people to agree with your plans. You can want people to appreciate you. The conflict comes when it becomes an over-desire, an epithumia, not just a thumia, but an epithumia. And when you don't get it, something signals not getting something that you need. Because the Bible says what we need is significance, safety, and acceptance. And if you don't get these, then your emotional survival is going to kick in and you're going to fight to get these needs met. These are basic human needs. So, for example, if you don't respect me, then I don't feel significant. That's how I interpret it. And if I don't feel significant, I'm going to freak out because I must feel significant. And you didn't make me feel significant by disrespecting me, by not paying attention to me. If you don't pay attention to me, then I don't feel acceptable. And I need to feel acceptable. So if you don't pay enough attention to me, I'm going to freak out because you're not giving me what I need. If you criticize me, then I don't feel safe. And I must feel safe. And so your criticism sets off this survival in me to try to feel safe. And if I don't feel significant, acceptable, or safe, I'm going to fight to get those needs met, which is where strategy number one comes in. I do not have from you what I need, so I will commit murder. I want what you have, I can't get it, so I'm going to fight and quarrel. All right? I feel emotions. It's because I want something from you. You don't give it enough to me or in the way that I want it, respect, attention, compliance, whatever these things are. And I interpret it as not giving me what I need, which are three things I really need. I do need safety. I do need significance. I do need acceptance. And I'm going to fight to get it. The quarrels start because you have those same significant needs too. And if you look to me to meet your safety and significance and acceptance needs, and I can't come through in the way and the amount that you want me to, you're going to fight too. And so you see where these conflicts start and where they just perpetuate. It's like two empty cups trying to get filled from the other. It is an exercise in futility, James says. You want it and you cannot get it, so you end up fighting for it. Well, you think, okay, but I don't have conflicts. I don't fight. I mean, I think by now you probably have figured out that I'm a fighter, right? You're thinking, well, I'm not you. I don't fight. But you might leave. And that's as much of an unresolved conflict as two people battling it out with their words. And, you know, do you think Christians don't leave? Christians leave relationships all the time, right? How many times have you seen a Christian leave a small group because the people didn't love them well enough? I'm not saying that the group didn't do a great job, but, you know, a lot of times I just got done talking to someone. He goes, I left because y'all didn't love me well enough. And I'm like, come to my teaching and let's think this through together. We leave ministry teams. We leave small groups. We leave friendships. We leave marriages. Again, I know it's complex, but James says when you boil down your conflicts, this is what's happening. You are not getting your significant needs met from other people, and you're fighting to get them met. And so that's strategy number one, demanding from others. But then James warns us, okay, if you come to realize you're not going to get them from other people, you're going to try to get them from God. And that's just as futile. Now, I know that you don't say, God, make Jane respect me, right? That would be a little bit too obvious, right? Too raw. So we ask God by praying for other people. Have you ever prayed prayers like, God, teach Jane to respect others more? She's so disrespectful, and I really want her to change. Would you do that, God? Or, Father, please help Josh be a better listener. He doesn't listen. He cuts people off all the time, and I really want to see him grow in that area. Lord, make Betsy more flexible. In fact, make her a little bit more agreeable with other people's ideas. That would be good, God, for her. And then the overall, Jesus, sanctify Bill into a more loving person. Have you ever prayed these prayers for people? Now, you might be praying them with the right heart attitude, but when you're in a conflict with someone, very often you're praying because you want Jane to respect you so that you can feel good. You want Josh to listen to you more. You want Betsy to agree with your plans more. And then you just want Bill just to be more loving all around for you, right? And so we will pray these prayers, and God in his mercy will not answer these. He will not answer these. You know why? Because we're going to take, if God answers these prayers, we're going to take the respect and the attention and the compliance, and we're going to put them into our never-ending broken well that will never get filled up. Because it's not the respect that we need. It's not the attention that we need. It's these deep, significant needs that we have that will never be filled up by other people. So Proverbs warns us that just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human hedone, right? Human epithumios, they'll never be satisfied. Think about the people that you're in conflict with. If they gave you what you wanted one time, would that be enough? No. If they gave it to you 10 times, would that be enough? You would never be satisfied with enough respect. And so God in his mercy does not answer those prayers. All right, you tracking with me so far? Does this make sense? All right. So God loves us too much to keep us in this cycle of conflict. Conflicts I can get to, but murders? Really? Were there really murders in the first century church? Well, I don't think there were actual homicides, but who am I? Right? Some commentators leave the door open that they might actually have been killing each other. But there is a kind of murder that Christians can commit. According to the Bible, not loving is spiritual murdering. Now, I'm not being harsh. This is what James says, right? You lust and you cannot have, so you commit murder, right? Why, how is not loving our brothers and sisters spiritual murdering them? Well, according to the Bible, it's God's love that gives us life, right? And as Christians, the mark of the Christian is to love one another. So if we're not loving each other because we're too busy taking from each other, then we're blocked from giving life to each other. And therefore, if we're not giving life, what are we giving? Death. The absence of love. This is really not that neutral. Think about it. I may not be physically or verbally fighting with you, but if I am not actively loving you because I'm too busy with blocked goals trying to get significance and security from you, then I'm not free to give you love from God. And if I'm not giving you God's love, I'm giving you death, right? Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder before the court. And God, through John, says, everyone who does not abide in love, who does not love, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Wow, John was as strong as James was in this. So this is pretty important. We may not be physically murdering people, but if we are blocked from loving people with God's love because we're too busy trying to take from them what we need, then we are spiritually murdering people. And in God's eyes, spiritual murders are just as real and tragic as physical ones. And spiritual murders, God says, puts us at odds with him. So in verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, and the word world here does not mean non-Christians or people. It means the organized strategy of Satan to keep us from trusting and depending on God and loving other people. So it's Satan's kingdom. Do you not know that friendship with Satan's kingdom is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of Satan's kingdom makes himself an enemy of God. James, maybe it was just his personality, I don't know. But this is really harsh stuff, isn't it? Why do you think James was so harsh? Why the harsh language? I think one reason is because we're fragmented people. All right, what do I mean by that? Back when Adam and Eve decided to break their love, trust, dependent relationship with God, there was lots of different kinds of death. There was physical death that entered the world. There was spiritual death, the alienation from God. And there was psychological death and social death. And so psychological death means that we can't really embrace the real truth about ourselves easily. We blame shift, right? It's his fault. We minimize. I'm not really mad. I'm not really hating him, right? Because I couldn't bear the truth that I was. We justify. I have every reason to be angry at my husband for not putting the dishwasher, cleaning the dishes. We're fragmented people. We blame shift, we minimize, we justify, because we can't bring the truth close to us. And so we just push it out there. And so we're fragmented people. I think part of the beautiful process of what Jesus calls sanctification, making us more like him, for me has been putting some of the pieces of me back together. Sometimes I feel like I came into my life with Christ as one big jigsaw puzzle with the box sealed. And Jesus has just been, you know, putting a piece here and a piece out. Part of it is to make me whole, like he was whole. Jesus was not a fragmented person, right? He was whole. And so we're so fragmented. Sometimes we need the harsh, like that big glass of cold water in our face, you know, thanks, I needed that. I think James is trying to do that for us. I don't know about you, but I'm a sin sanitizer. You know what that means? I take sin and I scrub it. I try to make it look prettier. You know, I don't call conflicts with my husband or my leadership team or my friends at home church conflicts. You know what I call them? I can call them disagreements. I call them struggles. I'm struggling, right? Heck yes, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to get what I want from you, and you're not cooperating. And if that's not working, then I'm struggling to get from God what I'm demanding, right? But the truth is, I am spiritually murdering my brothers and my sisters, my husband and my friends, when I am blocked from loving them because I'm too busy trying to get my needs met from them. And so this, again, this harsh language, I think I've appreciated this passage for the 30 years that I've known it, because it wakes me up to what I'm really doing. And then I think, because love is the mark of a Christian, when we're engaged in this kind of a conflict, we're blocked from loving, we're blocked from love. And I put that there specifically because we're blocked from two aspects of love. We're blocked from receiving God's love, right? Sometimes when we have a spiritually dead part of our life, how you doing? I'm just spiritually, maybe we want to look and see if we're having conflicts with people. We can't receive love from God because we're too busy taking. You know, we've left God out of the equation. We've made ourselves a friend of the world. And we're blocked from giving love, which I think I've been the point I've been trying to prove. And so James is serious, just as God is serious. He does not want us locked in conflicts. He does not want us on that wheel of futility, trying to get people to change, trying to get from God what we're demanding. He wants to set us free. And this passage, the bad news is, you know, the harsh diagnosis is up front, and then the good news, the path to freedom comes next. All right. Again, I don't think I understood myself very well for years. And in fact, one of my examples is going to show you, you know, even recently, I think I'm still pretty fragmented. But how do we diagnose ourselves? And so I asked you, do you know what you feel? Do you know what you want? Right? Are you able to say, if you don't give me respect, that I don't feel significant? This is not an easy road, okay? This is a journey of God and His timing and His accompanying you. This is discovered over conflict, lots of conflicts. Conflicts are our friends in that they dislodge these stubborn or buried epithumias or over desires. We shouldn't fear conflicts. We shouldn't start them or perpetuate them, but we shouldn't necessarily fear them either, because they can help us get a good diagnosis. Let your feelings, use your feelings as an indicator. Again, I think that's the first step of courageousness. It takes courage for many of us, myself included, to say, I feel scared. I mean, I'll even say I'm mad, because that's just my personality. I'm just mad. But underneath that mad, by the way, anger is often a secondary emotion. There's usually something underneath it. Two emotions that are harder for us to admit. I'm afraid and I'm disappointed. All right? But your feelings, like conflicts, can be your friends. So when you're feeling something negative, stop and ask yourself, what am I feeling? Ask the Lord. Give me the courage to name it. So I'm serious. For 2 weeks, I've had those exact things on my dashboard of my Honda CRV. And they're telling me, Kathy, hello, something's not going right underneath the hood. And I'm like, oh, I'll get to it later. Oh my gosh, I better get to it next week, right? If I ignored those, I could blow out my engine, right? Our feelings are our dashboard lights. Can't figure it out? Here's where the hope comes in. Ask God to uncover your epithumias. If you don't know these two verses, you ought to put them to memory. It's a prayer that David prays. God, search me. Get out your flashlight. I give you permission. Get out the flashlight, right? Go look around. Know my heart. Try me or test me. know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me. Boy, we're fragmented, but God knows us completely. I know that when I ask God to help search me, He is more than happy to help explain what's going on inside. I just don't always know. And so we've got a God who knows us so well and is so excited to set us free. He will be happy to tell you what's going on. Oftentimes for me, it's just a private thought in prayer. Sometimes it's as I talk over with friends what's going on. Kat, what is going on with you? You know, I don't know. And I'll talk, well, these are the emotions that I'm seeing in you. Let's dig a little deeper. And they can help me. God is super faithful to that. So diagnose yourselves. Be aware of your feelings. Ask the Lord what they mean. What is it that I'm feeling? What is it that I want? And if I'm not getting that, what is it? What am I saying that I need that I'm not getting? And then apply the treatment. James says in verse 5, or do you think the scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? You think, don't you believe that God really wants you with him and healed and having shalom? Oh, yes. So he gives a greater grace. Now, that's kind of a weird statement, a greater grace. What's greater than salvation? We often attach grace to just accepting Jesus as our Savior. But this word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means gift, charity. So God wants to give us a greater gift than our paltry requests that Betsy becomes flexible, that Josh becomes a better listener, that Kathy gets her way. Right? God wants to give us greater gifts than what we often settle for. So what is that greater gift that God wants to give us? Well, I think I've been saying it, but he wants to set us free. He wants to give us a path out of perpetual conflict into a path of shalom with other people. He wants to give us a more vital, connected relationship with him, the source, the never-ending source of significance and safety and acceptance. You know, the funny thing is, if we know Jesus, we've always been safe and significant and accepted. It's not like we have to ask God for that. We already have it. But the greater gift is he wants to teach us how to rest in it, accept it, and then do what he wants through us with us. So, the treatment, there are 10 commands in these 5 verses. And we're not going to look at all of them. Whew, right? Someone wanted to correct me that if you break up this sentence right here, there could be 11. So, you know. But there are 10 commands. We're going to look at only 2, which I think are the overarching commands that all the rest can sit in. And that is James telling his audience, submit yourselves to God and humble yourselves before the Lord. Those are so abstract. What does it mean to submit yourself to God and to humble yourselves before the Lord? Well, in my examples, I'll flesh some of that out for you, but let's just leave it with this. So submission and humility. Often when we're in conflicts with other people and God tells us what's going on inside of us. Oh, by the way, so what is the percent of fault when we're in a conflict? No, really now. It's 100%. If we're having a conflict with someone, it's because of something that's going on inside of us. We can't say, you make me mad. Right? That was one of the most revolutionary perspectives that I had to change. He doesn't make me mad. My husband does not make me mad. Who makes me mad? I make myself mad. You make me anxious. No, I make myself anxious. Now, in relationships, there are triggers and there are, you know, people can contribute. But honestly, the most freeing thing for me was to realize in a conflict, I look at myself first. Because I'm angry. I'm afraid. I'm, what are all those other ones? I'm all those things, right? So submission and humility means that I admit God's assessment is the correct one. God, it is not their fault, it's my fault. God, I've been thinking that they were the source of my security and not you. And now I know you're the source of my security. God, I've been blocked from loving, and I agree with you that loving this person is my contribution to the relationship, not trying to get what I need. Then I ask God for what I need. Now, again, it's not like, God, give me more security, because that's not, I have 100% security in Jesus Christ. But God, help me believe it, help me trust it, and help me rest in it. Okay? And then, as I'm believing and trusting and resting, help me then obey the commands, the specific commands that you have for me in this relationship with the person I'm having conflict with. Help me love them tangibly the way you want me to love them. All right? And this is where the Spirit is in the details. Because God will give you specific ways to love that person with His love that might be different from my details. I mean, love is love, but God has the master plan of treatment. So, submission and humility. Agree with God that He was right, you are wrong. Number two, ask Him to help you rest in, believe, and trust that He does have your basic human needs met. And then ask Him to give you the courage and the ways to love the person that He wants you to love. Does that sound theoretical? It's kind of theory, isn't it? All right, well, let me give you two examples. Don't we love examples? Especially when they're somebody else's failure. All right, well, the first one is a failure of extreme proportion. So I don't know if you can top this one, and a lot of you are still young. So, and I have my husband's permission to tell you the juicy details. They're not that juicy, but I married a wonderful man 14 years ago who had an 8-year-old daughter. And my husband was a fairly new Christian. I had been a Christian for about 30 years and in fellowship for a lot of that time. And he'd been a Christian for about 3 years. And he admits that he parented his daughter out of fear. You know, when you have a divorce, parenting is very, very complicated. And it's really painful and it's scary. And he started off his Christian life pretty fear-based anyway. And for years, we had conflicts over how he should parent him. I knew how to parent her, right? And I kept trying to teach him how to parent her. I instructed him on God's ways. He didn't do it. I begged him. He didn't do it. I tried to manipulate him. And I even tried to bully him into parenting his daughter the way I thought she should be parented, the way I thought God wanted him to parent her. So we had lots and lots of conflicts. And I want to tell you that they were ugly conflicts at times, and everyone suffered. He suffered. It breaks my heart that my stepdaughter suffered. My people in my home church were, since I'm not a real private arguer, they heard this stuff. They suffered. I suffered. You know, it was a rough 7-ish years with this conflict on how my husband parented his daughter. And for years, I asked the Lord so earnestly, please change my husband. Please help him to be a better parent. Please get rid of his fear. You know, I was on my knees for my husband for all the wrong reasons, of course. Because one night, again, you know, the details are different than yours, but one night, in the middle of the night, I woke up after 7 years of conflict. And God in my head said, Kathy, for the last 7 years, you have not tried to get your husband to parent his daughter for her good. You've been trying to get your husband to parent her for your good. I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, your childhood issues are being triggered by how he's parenting her, and you don't feel safe. And you know what I said? Genius. Why did it take you 7 years to tell me? I knew I felt terror, but I'm telling you, that iceberg, I stayed at that level for years. I mean, again, James 4, I could have taught James 4, but that part of my life was just fragmented with a capital F. And so I started the process of saying, oh God, you're right. Number one, you've been right all along. I've been wrong. I've been wrong in how I've approached my husband to make me safe. I agree with you that he'll never make me safe. That's not his job. As one person said, husbands make pretty poor gods. They make pretty good husbands, but they make pretty bad gods. And I've been trying to get him to do what only God could do, which is make me safe. And then I said, I feel terrified letting you keep me safe. But I agree with you that that's the truth. And now I want to move into loving him the way you want me to. And the funny thing is, I did not lose my terror. I stayed with these, you know, emotional triggers for about 6 months. But I was committed to number three. God, in my fear, I will agree that you'll take care of me. Now, how do you want me to love my husband? Your way. And he gave me very specific things. I was to sit and listen. Wow, honey, that must be really hard. Sometimes I was allowed to give him, to show him a Bible verse. What do you think? Take about it, pray about it, you know, and walk away. I didn't have to teach him anything. I cried with him, I prayed with him, and I prayed for him. And over the course of about 6 months, that grip of terror began to loosen to where it was reduced to maybe just fear. You know, fear is a lot easier to work through than terror. Our marriage strengthened. My husband changed. He just isn't even that afraid anymore because I finally got out of the way and let God do his thing. I did my part, which was love him. I was freed from the block of loving, from loving him, and I was able to love him with the plan that God had for me. So, yay, yay, yay. The second one's not that bad, but it's still spiritual murders. Now, by the way, I want to make a point that if we are in Christ, we don't have to take on the identity of being a murderer. One woman in the previous one got really flipped out. I'm a murderer. I'm like, no, you're a child of God. What you do is separate from who you are, but this is a sobering passage. All right, so I just want to make that point. You are still God's child, and he loves you, and that's not your identity as a murderer. But, so this other conflict was on a leadership team. So we have, in our church, home churches, and we have multiple leaders. And when you have multiple leaders, there's a possibility for conflict, especially when you have two strong wills working together. And a while back, I collided with another leader who ironically had the same personality strengths and weaknesses as I do. And so we would get downright verbally hostile. We had fights. Oh yeah, oh yeah, it was not pretty. We were both trying to get our way. And I couldn't figure out what was going on inside of me. Again, I couldn't figure it out. I knew that I was afraid, but did I, you know, what was the deepest need that wasn't getting met? And I prayed and I prayed. And I don't think I got as much insight as I got in that first one with my husband. But what I boiled it down to, I want this man to respect me, and he's not. I want this man to appreciate me, and he's not. And I want to control the situation because respect and control are my two buzzwords. I need control because I don't walk in safety with Jesus as much as I should. So, you know, back to this. All right, God, you're right. I've been trying to get this person to respect me, and this person isn't changing. You make me significant. I don't need this person's respect. I don't need his respect for me to be 100% safe, 100% significant. And so I want to walk in my significance with you, and I want to obey the commands that you give me. And so God said, okay, you can start by being kind. I'm like, okay, I can do that, Jesus. I can be kind. And so I started to pray for really kind words to give to this man and to affirm him when I wanted to be affirmed and to respect him verbally when I really wanted to be respected. But the whole time I'm like, God, I will trust you here. And I really got to the point where I could say, you know what, this person may never change, but it doesn't matter because I can change. I can love this person whether this person ever loved me back the way I wanted to be or not. And the ice began to melt and blocks were removed again for me to begin to love this person. I am not going to be conflict-free until Jesus comes back. I mean, I get to be front in line for the conflict-free life. Because, you know, we're always going to have conflicts because we're always going to have our sin nature until Jesus, you know, puts us back together for real, for good. But this passage, James 4, has been a very helpful passage for me. What am I feeling? Okay, I'm in a conflict. What am I feeling? What am I demanding? And then what is it that I really need that I'm not going to God for? And then I can agree with God, which is called repentance. I can submit to God. I will trust you. And then I will move out in love with the plan that you have for me. And that will help me have the mark of a Christian, which is the ability to love people better. All right, let me pray real quick and then we can go. Lord God, this is your word. And you wanted James to really dish this out. For lots of reasons. I pray that we would have the courage to walk with you in this emotional life stuff for our own good and so that we could love other people. Jesus, let each one of us in this room demonstrate a greater mark of you, a greater mark of love because of this passage. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.